Testing. This is working. Good morning. In my sermon notes here, it says brief introductions. My family, including my father and my mother, have been part of Langley Emmanuel for good 4 months, 5 months now, but we haven't been able to get to know more people than we would like. And so with this opportunity that I have, that is given to me to share God's word, I would like to maybe do a little bit of introduction about our family and our Korean church, which is technically an emerging church, part of the Reformed church family. And so, yeah, I'll get into that a little in a little bit. A little introduction about myself. So I grew up in Abbotsford, which is not too far away. This is the first time I am calling Langley home. Langley has always been like a distant farm-like land. I know I'm from Abbotsford, and you guys think Abbotsford is like that, but for me, looking to Langley, it's like, what's in Langley? You know, no offense, but I don't see a lot of buildings or even homes for that matter. But now it's like booming. I'm living in one of the newer townhouses, and it's just crazy how many townhomes they're building right now. But anyways, so that's my view of Langley. Hopefully I will be able to call Langley home in my heart, but right now I think it's still Abbotsford. Yeah, Abby has a big place in my heart. So yeah, I don't have to get into too much detail, but I went to Bakerview Elementary School, which is not a school anymore, which is sad. It's a learning center for international students or whatnot. And then Abbey Middle, Abbey Senior, and then I left Abbotsford for 1 year. I went to SFU, but didn't like it there. And so nothing against SFU, but it wasn't my calling. And so I found my place, my calling at Columbia Bible College, back to Abbotsford. And so God just wouldn't let me out for my full education. So I went to Columbia Bible College, which, we seem to sing many Brian Dirksen worship songs here at Langley Emmanuel. And a little story about Brian Dirksen. I don't think I've met him face-to-face yet, but he used to teach worship at Columbia Bible College. And the year I went in, he left the year before. So I guess he didn't want to teach me. But the reason I went to Columbia Bible College was initially because I wanted to get into some sort of worship ministry. I've always been kind of a music guy. I like to think I'm talented in music, but honest opinions from those around me have led me to biblical studies. And so I've learned and played drums, part of worship teams, ever since I was in middle school, I guess, high school. And Brian Dirksen's live drummer, or one of the live drummers, was my drum teacher ever since way back when I was in middle school. His name is Aaron Voice, and he's also Dutch. And so, like, the Dutch culture has never been far from me. Like I said, I grew up in Abbotsford, Columbia Bible College, Mennonites, right? They're Dutch background. Although culturally, I haven't been able to engage too much because I'm too Korean culturally. But then I grew up in Canada, so it's kind of a mix between a Korean culture, a Korean upbringing, kind of conservative, kind of, kind of just, I don't know, Canadian. I don't know how we can define Canadian anymore, but yeah. Yeah, so that's my education. And then I was always part of worship team, like I said, and also youth ministry. So my heart is with the youth, even now. When I do graduate from Regent, which I am attending right now as a student, first year, second semester, a lot of studying, but once I graduate, I hope I can maybe get into youth ministry. I hope God would use me to serve youth in a way, because for the past 6 years, from 2013 to 2018, kind of 19, I worked at a Christian international school. So you can compare it to Langley Christian School. I'm surprised at how similar the cultures are and the educational direction is of our school in Korea, which was called HIS, Handong International School, to Langley Christian School. We also have two students here attending Langley Christian, thanks to Marlene. And we're hosting, two students. Hopefully we can have more students come out from HIS and attend LCS. It's a great school. It's a great school, I think, and great direction that Christian education, which is a big topic right now at Regent, obviously, how much do we want to educate our congregation? Adults, youth, children. Once Sunday school is done, I don't know what education we do after that, unless you go to Bible college. So I moved back. My family and I moved back here last April. I've been attending Regent, like I said, since September. And I'm in the MDiv program, the Master of Divinity, preparing myself to be ordained to fulfill God's calling for me to serve Him in some sort of church ministry. Family. As many of you, or most of you, have seen my family. I don't know if we have had the privilege of having a conversation with you. Hopefully, we will in the near future. But right now, it's my wife, whom I have been married to for, I should know this, 5 years, going to six. Sixth year? Yeah. It's a little confusing because I kind of dated her for 6 years before we got married. So we've been dating since since our university college years. She came to Abbotsford as an international student, attended our church, and then we met there, kind of. All right, so also my father is the reverend for Ecclesia Reformed Church, which is a new name for our Korean church now. We used to be called Great Peace Presbyterian Church when we were an abbey, and then we changed to Vancouver Smyrna Church, and we are now part of the Reformed Church family, and so we wanted to dedicate our church starting with the name. And today, ironically, is the dedication service. So we're officially reopening as Ecclesia Reformed Church today. And I get to preach on the same day of that dedication service, which is kind of, it's a blessing for me, but a little scary because, one note, I haven't been on a pulpit ever, first off. I've never been on a pulpit. Korean tradition, if you're not an ordained pastor, or Presbyterian tradition, if you're not ordained pastor, this is holy ground. You're not allowed to stand on it. I've only been in classrooms with youth ministry or kids ministry, but pulpit, first time. Also, it's the first time that I have ever preached a sermon in 100% English. By now, I would have used at least 10 Korean words to get the jitters out of my stomach right now, just to get comfortable with my with the congregation in front of me, but I can't use any of the Korean to get comfortable, so it's a little scary for me. So, I'm getting too much into background stuff. So, one last note: the Korean Church, Ecclesia Reformed Church, we are an emerging church, and so we're not officially, technically, a church. We don't have the enough number of deacons and elders, I guess. And so we are emerging. And right now we are only 7 to 10 families altogether. And so we are growing. We have been trying to get word out that we are starting here in Langley. And so we would like to see more of the growing Korean population here in Langley and the areas around to start coming out and sharing worship and hearing the gospel with us. So I would like to ask for prayer. Please keep us in mind. No longer Smyrna, but please keep us in mind that we are Ecclesia Reformed Church. And keep us in your prayers. All right, so let's actually get into the text that I'm here for. Today's date, which is kind of not ironic, it's kind of special, unique, I should say. 2020-02-02. Easy date to remember when I look back. When was the first sermon that you've ever done in front of a Canadian congregation? Yeah, it's 2020-02-02. And also, it's the day of the Super Bowl, which is easier to remember now. I'm not a football guy, but yeah, big day, right? Big day. It's usually only big in America, but yeah, I think it's getting bigger in Canada as well. So yeah, good day to preach, I guess. So getting into the text today, I would like to share a sermon on the parable of the Good Samaritan. I don't know how you would react to this, but for me personally, when I hear somebody doing another sermon on the parable of the Good Samaritan, I kind of get sick of it. It's like, it's been preached to death. And what else can you learn from it? Go be a Good Samaritan. You know, that's kind of simple enough. Go preach it at Sunday school. We don't really need to hear it. Adults, we've heard it enough. But I think there's something deeper than just let's be good people. Let's be good Christians. There's something deeper than that. The Word of God from beginning to end teaches us the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is at the heart of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Not just because he's telling the story. No. Not just narratively I'm talking about. I'm talking about the message itself. The meaning of the parable of the Samaritan, Good Samaritan itself. It has the gospel factor. And that's why I titled my sermon, The Gospel Factor, today. Okay. I don't know if this is working. Okay, perfect. All right, let us hear the word of the Lord. On verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Eternal life. What is written in the law? Jesus replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And love the neighbor as yourself. Jesus replied, you have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. But the expert wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, so who's my neighbor? And here's where the parable begins. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite. Oh, thank you. Where am I? Yes, so too the Levite. When he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side as well. But a Samaritan among all the people, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have. Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The expert in the law, he's kind of giving up here, he replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. I don't know if I will have time, seeing as how I ranted on about my self-introduction, we probably won't have time to get into the Genesis text, but maybe if we do, I will share a little bit of my thought. It's kind of like 2 sermons that I have shared before in my past ministries into one. And so, yeah, we'll see how I go, if I will have enough time. In the parable of the Good Samaritan, it is crucial to note the background of who the Samaritans were. And I will get to the background in a little bit. Firstly, it must be noted that Jesus is speaking in a parabolic fashion, in style. And so when we think parable, we must not think of this literally. So it's not a literal historical event where a person went from Jerusalem to Jericho and was helped by a Good Samaritan. That might have happened, maybe. I doubt it. I doubt that would have happened. and I'll explain the background of the Samaritans. So in order to convey a specific message, which I argue is nothing more than the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, Jesus uses this parable, a symbolic narrative, to put simply. Verse 25, the beginning of the parable, or this story, gives the immediate contextual reasoning for this parable. An expert in the law, so in other words, a devout Jew, it's not just anybody, it's somebody who has devoted themselves into Judaism, somebody who thinks that they are really true worshipers of Yahweh, of God. He was the one who came to test Jesus. So according to the author, which is Luke, Luke says he was trying to test Jesus. The context, the immediate context says it's a negative confrontation. He didn't come to learn from Jesus. Oh, great teacher, I'm an expert, but I think you're more of an expert. I want to learn from you. No, no. I'm an expert. You think you're an expert? Let's see who's better. So this is the negative attitude that this expert has. The expert is not looking to learn, like I said, but have come to challenge Jesus in a little debate of law and theology. He says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life?" That must be noted and must be emphasized. He's not talking about, you know, do you know Deuteronomy 6:4 off heart? Of course Jesus does. He can pick it out from a scroll and they can go into a little competition of memorization, because the Jews, they devoted themselves to knowing Scripture off heart, which is respectable. Something that maybe Christians have neglected a little bit. He says, "What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to achieve the ultimate goal of being God's people, of being a Jew, being in our context, being a Christian? What must I do to be a true Christian, to achieve eternal life, to be and live with God, not be, sorry, to live with God in union with Him forever in His kingdom? What must I do that?" To be a little more specific, or to make it a little more relatable to our immediate context here, we can maybe think about it in terms of, it's not on the slide, sorry. The Westminster Shorter Catechism, the first one. I don't know if you guys know this off heart. I've learned it enough that I know what the first one is. The Shorter Catechism. It's, what is the chief end of man? And the answer from the catechism is, man's chief end is to glorify God first off and to enjoy Him forever. This is talking about eternal life. Glorifying Him, glorifying God, and enjoy Him forever in His kingdom. That's eternal life. So again, the expert is trying to trap Jesus by asking Jesus one of the most difficult questions. How do you achieve eternal life? What do you have to do? Well, for Jesus, actually, it's not that difficult. He answers the expert with a question, which is common for him to do. Jesus asks the expert, so what's written in the law, in the Torah, in Scripture? What's written? The expert says, love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The golden rule, Deuteronomy 6:4 and 5. Known as the Shema, because Shema means hear, listen in Hebrew. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with everything. Devote yourself to God and love Him fully, and love your neighbor as yourself. Then you will achieve eternal life. Jesus says, you're correct. Do this and you will live. Jesus simply replies the expert back with the subtle undertone of, you knew the answer. Why are you asking? You knew it. Don't try to test me. You know the answer. Go do it. It's not that difficult. Love the Lord your God. Love your neighbor as yourself. And you will achieve eternal life. So I want to here pause and insert this gospel factor that I think is very important. Is Jesus really saying to the expert, or to anyone else for that matter, if we go and love God fully, in other words, keep God's law and fulfill it fully, achieve it, then we will be able to attain eternal life, that we will be able to attain salvation? Is that what Jesus is asking? There's twofold answer to this, yes and no. If the law given to God's people by God himself is fully kept, fully obeyed, if it is fulfilled, then yes, you can achieve salvation. You can achieve eternal life for yourself. Follow God's law. Keep the Ten Commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength, and you will be able to attain salvation. You will be able to enter God's kingdom. You can. But a deeper question needs to be asked. Is it possible for anyone to achieve this fulfilling of the law? Is it possible? That is the next question that needs to be asked. That part is no. No one has the ability to fulfill God's law. There was only one who could do it. And he was Jesus, and he died for us. The very reason that he died for us was because he was the only one who could fulfill it. That is why we have hope in Christ. Not because we can somehow keep and fulfill the law and attain this salvation for ourselves, but because we can't, but Jesus can. And he is our hope and our Savior. That's what we confess. So here I would like to read a passage from Galatians. From 3:19 to 22, it says, "Why then was the law given at all? If this cannot be kept by us, by sinners, by humans, if this is not for us to be able to keep, why was it given to us? Is God just saying, hey, try it out. You think you can do it? If you do it, you'll be able to come to heaven and join me. You want to try? No? So why did God give us the law? Well, he didn't give it to us to make fun of us, but he gave it to us to lead us to Christ as our Savior. So again, verse 19, "Why then was the law given at all? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was given through angels and entrusted to a mediator. A mediator, however, implies more than one party, but God is one." This is, in my opinion, a part of a Trinitarian doctrine. Jesus and God is one. "Is the law therefore opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture has locked up everything under the control of sin, so that what was promised, being given through faith in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe." It is not given to us so that we may look at it and try to achieve it and attain salvation for ourselves. It is given to us to show us our sinfulness and in turn lead us to Christ. Our Bible, our Scripture, it sheds light. When I explain this to my youth and when I was part of the kids' ministry, I always said, this is a flashlight, guys. Now, just symbolically speaking, let's say, you know, we always say the heart is here. You know, when you say, oh, I love God, we have this kind of motion. But actually, for Jews, it was more like here. Everything was here. Everything originated from here, where the thought is. Even the feeling, all here. Oh, I'm so sad. Oh, I want to weep. Where do they put ashes? Here? No, they put ashes on their heads as a sign of weeping. And they also have the head coverings, which is to remind every Jew that there is somebody existent that is above you. So I had the privilege of going to the Wailing Wall. Anyone who enters that part of the Wailing Wall and goes and touches the wall, they have to wear the head covering, no matter what religion you are. They require you. And that's why I ask, why do you do this? What is this for? God's on top of you. God's always above you. Anyways, our scripture is like a flashlight. And this flashlight sheds light on the dark sinfulness that we have. If you don't know you are a sinner, then read the Bible. The Bible is a flashlight. And when you hold it to your heart, wherever your heart or your feeling is, it sheds light and shows you the truth that you are a sinner, that we are sinners. And it is not by your own strength or your own devotion to the law that allows you to be saved, that allows you to enjoy God forever. No. This shows you that you are a sinner, and in turn, you have no hope in yourself. No matter how righteous you may live on earth, there's no hope for you except you must depend and you must have faith in Jesus Christ. All right, to get back on track, getting back to the parable. I mentioned earlier that I would explain briefly on who the Samaritans actually were. Little background. Many of you, I'm assuming, know, but just so that we're all on the same page. The Samaritans, in short, were half-breeds. After the exile, or during the exile of northern Israel kingdom, during around 722 BC, by the Assyrian Empire, the diaspora of Jews eventually moved back to the northern part of Palestine, part of the promised land. These Jews, they actually married with foreigners, Gentiles, which was strictly forbidden by God. They set up their own temple of worship to God, claiming that they were also the chosen people of God. We're true Jews, but the actual Jews, I don't know, after the whole Roman Empire happened, the number of Jews that were allowed to live in Palestine, the people who call themselves actual Jews that didn't marry Gentiles, they despised Samaritans. They felt that you guys are worse than Gentiles. The Gentiles that we're forced to live with right now, the Romans and all the other Gentiles that are living in Palestine and Israel, you guys are worse than them. You guys are more stained. You guys are more dirtier than the Gentiles. You guys disobeyed God and you married with Gentiles. And you think you guys are true Jews. No. So why did Jesus use a Samaritan, the most despised people group among the Jews? Why did Jesus have to choose Samaritans for his parable and not anyone else? I have heard, like I said, countless sermons and interpretations about why. I've heard God works even through our enemies. Don't judge a book by its cover. God uses the meek to shame the strong, etc., etc. Yeah, I think there's truth in it, but I think there is a gospel factor in this. From reading this parable, Christians have interpreted this parable, along with the Samaritan, to mean that being a Christian means we need to love our neighbors by helping them when they are in need. We should truly care for them and not just write checks out of goodness of heart and be done with. It is to deeply show Christ's love for any of our neighbors that are in need. Simple message. But as I've said, I think there's something deeper. I totally agree that there is an underlying message in Christianity that we need to help our neighbors. We need to love others as we love ourselves, as we love God. That is just a given. That is the basics of Christianity 101. But where is the gospel in this? From Genesis to Revelation, the Word of God is given to us to lead us to Jesus, as I have said. My only argument of interpreting this parable, among other parables, in such a religious way, saying, you know, we need to do good works. We need to do good. We need to have good morals and ethics. The only argument there is that non-Christian organizations, non-Christian religions, they have the same attitude. When I was young, I always thought, oh yeah, Christianity, we're all wearing white clothes, we're all holy and righteous, we're all, oh, right? But all the religions are like worshiping Satan or something. If you go to like a Sikh temple, they have the picture of some dark spirit and they're all bowing down and worship. That's not necessarily the case. Religious people, at least, many religious people, many devout religious people, whatever religion they worship, they actually have the same attitude of morals and ethics, of trying to be a good person. I mean, look at Gandhi, for example. I always think of Gandhi as one of the most holiest, righteous person who have lived in history. But he didn't confess Jesus as his savior. He studied Jesus, actually. He studied the Sermon on the Mount many, many times. He probably knows it better than I do, honestly. Knew it better than I do. But do we call him a Christian? Do we say, let's all be like Gandhi people? You know, love peace, hate war? Yes, we have the same attitude. But again, the point is, what differentiates from us from the rest of the world? Is it that we just call ourselves Christian and that's why we're better? That's why we're saved and they're not? But they do better works of goodness than we do. So what does that mean? They're better Samaritans than we are. Sometimes. In my case, most of the times, compared to my life. The parable is on Christ, is about Christ. Yes, be a good Samaritan like Jesus, but the foundation is Jesus. That's where we must start, and that's where we must end. The beginning and the end, Alpha and Omega, is Jesus Christ. Nothing more, nothing less. Hopefully, this may serve as a reinterpretation of this parable. Now again, keep in mind that the expert was talking about or inquiring about eternal life and who the neighbor is. In the parable itself, the man that was robbed is the state of every human being. So we're in the actual parable now. The man who was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, who was robbed and beaten to death, he or she represents us, the state of humanity. We are dead in our transgressions and our sins, Ephesians 2:1. And then a priest and a Levite pass by on the other side. The priest and the Levite, Jesus chose those two characters on purpose. What do they represent? They represent the law. They are experts of the law, a priest and a Levite. They're basically the same thing. The Levite were separate people among the 12 tribes of Israel who were ordained to be ministers. The priest and the Levite represent law, God's law, scripture. So why was the law given to us again? And why did the priest and the Levite pass by on the other side? That law was given to us so that we may be led to Jesus, not so that we may attain salvation on our own. That's why in the symbolic story, not actual physical two people, a priest and a Levite, passing by on the other side, going, oh, bad people, Hippocratic people. Yeah, we knew it. Those Christians, yeah. They pretend they are all holy and righteous, but when we actually need help, they just walk by on the other side. It could mean that, but here, for Jesus' purpose, talking about eternal life, he's talking about the law. The law cannot save you. The law is given to you so that you may find faith in me. Sola gratia, to put it in Latin terms, only by grace. Why did Jesus choose the Samaritan? Again, because the Samaritan is the despised half-breed, absolute scum of the earth people. That's why Jesus chose the Samaritan. Why? Because the Samaritan represents Jesus himself. How did Creation received the Creator. Oh, in open arms, Jesus, finally welcome the baby Messiah. Everyone come and bow down. No. King Herod wanted to kill him because he thought he was the king of the Jews. So here, right now, I want to turn to John, two verses in John, talking about Jesus. So Jesus, he came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. 15:8, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. That's how we, not the world, we are the world. We are sinners. We are dead in our transgressions and our sins. We, the world, did not receive Jesus. We rejected him and hated him, just like the Jews hated the Samaritans. That's where Jesus is pulling his symbol, his symbolic message, I mean. Look, the Samaritan. Yeah, you hate him, right? Yeah, the world hates me. That's how the world received me, with hate. I hope the message is clear now. The Good Samaritan, he's Jesus. And only Jesus is able to save the man who is robbed and half dead. He, Jesus, is the true good neighbor. Only him. Jesus defended the cause of the lowly, the sinners of the world. And Jesus said in Luke 5:31, it is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I'm here to save sinners. So again, to reiterate, what is the gospel factor in this particular parable? It's not simply, let's go be good Samaritans that Jesus wants us to be. Yay. Let's go help everyone that we know needs help. We need to do that. That is just a given. Why? Because it is Jesus who lives in us, who leads us. All religions, like I said, they do good works. Many cases, they are better than us. But what is the difference? We believe and have faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior. And He is the one who lives in us and does the good work that we do. So all of our good works is actually, we're worshiping Jesus. There's nothing more. We are in the act of worshiping Jesus. The focus is always on Christ. He's the only author of our salvation. When we have faith in this truly good neighbor, this good Samaritan in this case, we inherit eternal life through him. Sola gratia. Being good neighbors ourselves, working for the good of our immediate neighbor, again, basic, necessary. Why? Because the living God lives in us. Just one more verse here. Galatians again, 2:19-21. For through the law I died to the law so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. Why did Jesus come if we can attain salvation through this? Because we can't. Brothers and sisters, Christ did not die for nothing. He died for us. He died for sinners. Let us be reminded and focus on the gospel truth throughout Scripture. Not just this one parable, but throughout. It's especially hard in the Old Testament when it's not apparently clear that Jesus is present. But that's why you have people like Pastor Kevin, or I'm in the process of being trained, to find the gospel message even in the Old Testament. I kind of joke with my fellow students at Regent, what do you want to make your concentration? Although Master of Divinity students don't have concentrations. MATH students, like Master of Theology and all that, they have to choose a concentration. They could do it in worship, the arts, Old Testament, New Testament, different sections, different theological focuses. And I always joke, yeah, if I were to choose one, I would never choose the New Testament because it's kind of boring. Jesus is just too clear. It's just right there. What do you need to do? Jesus' message is all throughout the New Testament. It's in red, what Jesus said. It's blatantly clear. But the Old Testament is not. That's why it's so fun. Because you actually have to work to find the gospel message. And many of the New Testament concentration students, they make fun of me and say, oh, so you're saying the New Testament, the God-given word is boring? In a way, because Jesus is right there. Because it's so easy and boring, it's accessible to us. And when we read the Bible, especially the New Testament, it's easier, in my opinion, than the Old Testament to find the gospel factor, to find the gospel message of Christ. And so in the age that we live in, the post-Catholic era, where we don't have to read this in Latin, where the Reformers said, everyone needs to read this because it contains Jesus Christ, the truth that God wants us to know, and we're going to translate it in the barbaric language of English. Yes, we have it in English. We have it in Korean. You can read it. Find Jesus. He's right there. So I want to encourage everyone that, and I want to drive this in because with the Super Bowl coming up, a lot of what I say will kind of jump out the window once there's a touchdown. But through Scripture, we find and we shed light on our own sinfulness, and in turn, we are turned. We are turned, passive. God turns our focus to Christ. Look at you. You're our sinner. But there is hope. That's why I sent my son, Jesus Christ, to die for your sins. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God. Amen. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you so much that you have given me and the congregation of Langley Emmanuel to hear your word once again. I pray, Lord, that as we come to church, as we hear your word, as we worship you, that we may glorify you in everything that we do. Everything is about you, Jesus, from beginning to end. And help us to not forget that church is your body and that it is all about you. Let our worship not be empty words. Let our acts of goodness not be without you. Lord, help us to believe and help us to confess that it is you who live in us. It is through you that we do good works. It is through you that we may attain eternal life. We thank you for this. All we can do is be thankful in our humility. So receive our worship, Lord. Receive our praise. Receive our prayers. Receive our good works. Not so that we can attain salvation, but so that we may know Christ more. I really want to thank you for this congregation here at Langley Emmanuel and everything that they do. And help us together with the Ecclesia Reformed Church so that we may really learn and know your gospel, that we may grasp the truth, and that we may worship you in truth and in spirit. Thank you for this beautiful day, Lord. I pray a blessing for everyone here, and in Jesus' name we pray.